Good evening. It's good to see everyone here this evening, and I am thankful for the presence of all of you, especially those of you who are visiting. And hopefully the things that I say as Neil prayed will be according to God's Word, and I would encourage you to read the Bible and challenge what I say and the assertions I make here this evening. And come to me if you have any questions excuse me, about the things that I say or the things we do here. If you're new here and have never been with us before, we're simply trying to be Christians here in this place without being members of any denomination and follow the Word of God as closely as we can. And we would encourage any who come through these doors to strive to do the same. It's always difficult to pick a topic when you're preaching. I had been thinking about this one for a while, and thinking perhaps the next time I preach, I will preach on this, and then you go back and forth and kind of waver. But tonight I'd like to speak about the raising of Lazarus. It's found in John chapter 11, 1 through 46. And if you'd be turning there, we'll be reading through chapter 11 this evening through the lesson. And as I was trying to think of an introduction for this lesson, I thought of something that happened not long after I became a Christian. I had two very close friends who are both Christians and were Christians at the time, Greg and Debbie, and they had recently been married. I think I was 20, Greg was 20, I think Debbie was 19. And not long after they married, Debbie's mother was diagnosed with ovarian cancer. And I think it was just 2 or 3 months after that she died. And we were driving somewhere in my 1966 Dodge van, and we were talking about a faith healer who had come to the area who was claiming to be able to raise someone from the dead. And I remember Debbie speaking about this faith healer and with tears in her eyes saying, if somebody could raise my mother from the dead, I would believe in him. And without thinking, I just said, somebody will, Debbie. And a smile came to her face and her eyes lit up and she said, yes, he will, won't he? That's the foundation of our faith, isn't it? That someday we will rise from the dead if we have served God faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully. And we have an account here in John chapter 11 where Jesus, while he walked here on this earth, raised a man from the dead. And that man is Lazarus, and we'll be speaking about him. And I hope the things that I say will be helpful and practical. I think I could probably just read this chapter and sit down, and we might go home better for that. But there are some things I hope I can say that will help all of us, perhaps to understand God and His will a little bit better and serve Him more faithfully. Let's go ahead and read the first four verses of chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. You know, the first thing I would recognize about this event is that it is not presented as a parable. It is not presented as figurative speech. It is presented as an actual historical event. And we can see that by looking at the first couple of verses there. A certain man was sick. It says his name, Lazarus. He talks about his sisters, Mary and Martha. And it even gives us a little bit more detail about Mary. In case you're wondering, John, it's almost saying this is the same Mary that anointed the Lord's feet with oil. And we actually see that event taking place in the next chapter. John is writing this from a slightly historical perspective. So he knows that these things have already taken place. But these are real people that are being spoken about here. Also, it's a real place. The name Bethany, Lazarus of Bethany, is given. And later we're even given a little bit more information about where that place is. It's 2 miles about 2 miles off from Jerusalem. You know, the interesting thing is we know exactly where that place is today. It exists. It's there. We can go and visit there. And the name of the place is no longer Bethany, but it's called El Azariah. And that's the Arabic name, I guess you would say, for it. You know what that name means in Arabic? It's kind of interesting. The place of Lazarus. This was such an earth-shattering event when Jesus raised this man from the dead that nearly 2,000 years later, this place is still called by his name. This is not a story. This is not fanciful. This is not just something to hype up Jesus and make him appear more interesting than he is. This is actual history. This took place, as did everything else that is presented historically in the Bible. Certainly there are figurative passages, but this is a real place, and this is a real event. And it reminds me of what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now Peter here is speaking about the resurrection, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ specifically, but this applies through the Gospels. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Peter is trying to convince his readers in this place, you need to listen to what we're saying. This is real. This is true. We're not making this up. These are not cleverly devised tales. And, you know, the lesson we can get from this and so many other places throughout the Scripture, we have so much archaeological and geographical and historical data that supports the biblical record that it is an accurate book. The things that are written in it are true and accurate, and we can trust that that is the case. The reason I believe most people don't believe in the Bible is not because they've actually taken the time to sit down and fairly weigh and examine the evidence, but because if they accepted it as the Word of God, it would require them to start making changes in their lives, to change their hearts, to change their lives, and to turn themselves over and submit them to the Word of God and His will, which is sometimes difficult. And many times in today's enlightened society, very unpopular. That if we agree that the biblical record is accurate and the things in it are true, then we have to agree with the other things that are written in the Bible, don't we? The commands against homosexuality or adultery or whatever else it might be. We have to live our lives accordingly if we accept these truths. And that is the lesson. You know, we've talked about this before, but nobody ever challenges whether Shakespeare existed or whether George Washington existed. And why not? Because they don't require you to change your lives. But Jesus Christ does require us to do that. And it is clear in His Word that is the case. But the Bible can be believed. And it takes so little effort to really look into that and see how accurate the Bible is. And, you know, if it takes a few hours of your time to investigate that, what is that compared to eternity if you have not investigated it? Well, another thing I want to look at in these first few verses is the statement that's made in John chapter 11, verse 3. And it says, the sisters therefore sent to him, Jesus, of course, that is, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." We see a familiarity between the family of Lazarus and Jesus, a very intimate personal relationship, if I could use that expression. Their love and trust in him was evident. They did not hesitate to send for him. And we're going to find out they sent for him even in the light of the fact that they had been seeking to kill Jesus in Jerusalem just before this. And he had left, and now they're calling him back just to 2 miles away from there, or not calling him, but telling him that behold, this person he loves, Lazarus, is sick. They didn't even ask him to come. I think that's kind of interesting. They just knew it was enough to tell him, you know, this person you love is sick, and they trusted him to do what was best in the situation. So that's, I think, a lesson we'll be looking at for us in a moment. It also appears from some other passages that he had been there before. I think it more than appears. It says in Luke chapter 10, 38 and 39, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home, and she had a sister called Mary, Mary and Martha, a certain village. Of course, this is the same family. Also, there are some other passages that don't name their names specifically, but talk about Jesus lodging in Bethany in Matthew 21 and verse 17. And also that after he had left Jerusalem, he went and stayed in Bethany overnight and then went back to Jerusalem. And it appears that Bethany was kind of a home base for Jesus as he was preaching in Jerusalem. And he would return there on a number of occasions. And even after Lazarus was risen from the dead, Jesus spent some time with them. So it was obvious that he had a home with that family. And I think the application is also obvious, but the question that needs to be asked is, how is my relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it a healthy relationship as the relationship with Matthew, Martha and Mary and Lazarus was? Is my love and trust in him evident? Do people know I'm a Christian? Or do I hide that fact to the best of my ability? Are there things in my life that make me embarrassed to come to him about? Is there sin in my life and I can't approach him for help because I know that I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing, the way I'm living? Does he feel comfortable and at home with me? That's a good question for all of us to ask. Are there activities I engage in which would make Jesus very uncomfortable and would make him leave my presence? Are there rooms in my house where Jesus isn't allowed, so to speak? These are things that we all need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves because we need to make sure that our relationship with Jesus is intimate and that he is welcome anywhere in our spiritual homes, in our houses, and anywhere we go. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 7 that we quote many times here, but Jesus says here that in the last day many will come to him. And they'll say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Is Jesus saying he didn't know who these people were? That he didn't know that this was Bob and George and Tom over here? No, he knew who they were. Jesus knows all things. What he's saying is that I never had an intimate relationship with you. I never knew you. Because you never knew me. You practice lawlessness, which is what? Without law, without authority, you did the things you did. We need to be careful that he will not say that to us on the last day, that we will know him and that he will recognize us in that way. Simply claiming to know Jesus does not ensure the benefits of his friendship. There must be intimacy. There must be a relationship. And relationships are something we need to work at. Those of us who are married know that, don't we? You don't just say, okay, I'm married, see you tomorrow. Some people try that. It doesn't work very well. And I know sometimes I maybe need to work a little bit harder at some relationships than others. But it's the same thing with our relationship with the Lord. We need to work at it. It takes constant attention day in and day out. Well, let's read a little bit further on in this account. Starting in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. There's a lot of things we could talk about in this section of Scripture, but I'm just going to pick out one at this time. And that's what Jesus says in verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 days longer in the place where he was. Does something strike you about that as not being quite right? Here, this friend whom he loves is sick. And when he finds out he's sick, what would our reaction be if somebody we knew was deathly ill that we loved? We would, as quickly as we possibly could, go there to be at their aid and help them. But it says here that Jesus stayed there 2 days longer in the place where he was. What did he accomplish by doing that? He guaranteed the death of Lazarus, did he not? That's what he did by staying there for 2 days longer. He guaranteed his death. Some have said that maybe Lazarus was even dead already, but we don't know how far away Jesus was and how long the trip took to get back. So maybe they didn't hurry back as quickly as possible. But what he did was he guaranteed the death of Lazarus. He put the nail in the proverbial coffin, so to speak. He made sure that Lazarus was going to die. And we're told that his motive for doing this was what? Because he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's profound. It just doesn't make sense that this is the case. But if we examine this, we have to recognize that Jesus allowed these two sisters and numerous other loved ones to suffer the loss and agony, the agony of the death of their loved one for 4 days because he loved them. I think the lesson we need to get out of this is that sometimes God allows us to go through difficulties only because he loves us. And he allowed them to go through this difficult, tragic thing because of his love for them. One thing I think we must recognize about God, that in his eyes and in his realm, our spiritual and eternal well-being always takes precedence over our physical and mental and emotional well-being. He is not going to sacrifice, if he has anything to do with it, the spiritual for the physical, but he will sacrifice the physical for the spiritual. And I think as we read the Old Testament, we have to keep that in mind. These things that we read about that God does through the nation of Israel, you know, sometimes they just seem horrendous. But God had a higher purpose in mind. And our physical bodies in the end really don't matter, do they? In this physical life, it doesn't matter one bit. What matters is where we spend eternity. And that's what Jesus had in mind in this situation, in this instance here. He was not concerned about their physical bodies, was he? He was concerned about their eternal souls. And sometimes God takes us to the edge of the cliff, so to speak, just so we will realize that we have nowhere to turn but him. And maybe some of the things we're going through in this life or things we have gone through in the past are God trying to get our attention and say, you need to be looking this way. You need to not be worrying about all these things on this earth, all these physical things that are distracting you. You need to be looking at me. And perhaps that is why certain things happen in our lives. And perhaps he's trying to keep us from losing the only thing we possess that has any real value in this life, and that's our eternal souls. There's a passage I quote often in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read it here. In this, he's talking about in the hope of heaven, really, I think you could summarize it. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, which I think is a key word, sometimes it's necessary, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's what's important. That's what needs to take precedence in our life, is the salvation of our souls. Because this life is awfully short. I am 43 years old. I can't believe I'm an old man. That's what I would have thought when I was 10 or 20 or 25. I feel, you know, I'm young. I feel like I'm young, but my life is more than likely half over, easily. And who knows what might happen tomorrow. These lives are extremely short. But there is an eternity that lasts forever. Let's go ahead and move on. John chapter 11, and we'll pick up reading in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. A lot of things we could talk about in this passage. Martha almost seems like she's conflicted. She doesn't know what to believe. She wants to believe that Jesus could raise her brother from the dead, but she seems to think he's got to be talking about, you know, in the resurrection that the Pharisees believed in and the Sadducees did not. And it seems to me that she finally just leaves because she doesn't know what else to do. I'm not sure. And went and told Mary about what was going on. But I think that the one passage I would really stress here is probably what we'd have to say is the key verses in this section is John 11, 25 through 26, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He says to Martha. One thing I think we can conclude from this passage is that Jesus Christ is the only path to eternal life. And if this passage is not clear enough, I think we've got one that's even clearer. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We were mentioned in popular teachings. This is not a popular teaching in the world today. Everybody wants to have an equality of my religion is as good as your religion. It's not about whose religion is as good as another person's religion. It's not about what's better. It's about what's true. It's about what's right. You know, Jesus made that door pretty narrow, didn't he? And I think a lot of people misunderstand God in that respect. Many assume that God is being intentionally exclusive. That he just chose Jesus and all these other guys. He doesn't want anything to do with them, whoever else it might be, whatever teacher. You know, God is all powerful. He can save us however he wants to. He can just sort of pluck us up and set us down next to him in heaven, but he's just decided if we don't believe, God's just obstinate. I think people have that impression of God, that he's just exhibiting some kind of human characteristic that says, oh, you won't listen to me, then you're not going to get what I'm offering. That's not the way God is at all. And I think that's what we need to understand. What we need to understand about God is that, yes, he is all-powerful, but he is also holy. He is also righteous. He is also good. And God cannot coexist with sin. That is the fundamental problem that mankind has, that we have all chosen to sin. And according to Isaiah 59, that sin has separated us from God. It's not that God pushed us away, but that if God tried to dwell with us while we were in sin, he would no longer be God. God cannot dwell with sin. We have sinned and we have separated ourselves from God. It says in Isaiah that his hand is not so short that he can't reach us, or his ear so dull, full of wax, that he can't hear us. But our sins have separated ourselves, or your sins have separated you from God, Isaiah says to them. Sin is what separates us from God, and God has done everything he possibly can to bring us back to him. He wants to save every one of us. He wants to save every person that has ever lived on this earth. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, It says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, God is all-powerful. He can do a lot of things, but what he can't do is make us believe in him, because he has given us that choice. It is our choice whether we believe in him or not. God could have made us where we had no choice, but then he would have just had a bunch of robots. How would you like it if you might say you like it if your kids would just do what you said, but how could they love you if they couldn't choose to love you? You know, that's the thing. Why would God want a being that could not love him? It's just like our children. We have children. We know they're going to make mistakes. We know they're going to do wrong. We know they're going to hurt us. But we have them anyway because we want to love them and enjoy the love that they have for us. And God is no different. God is the creator of love. It's not that God doesn't want to save us or is being just exclusive of other avenues to salvation. It's that Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice for sin. And if we do not choose that path to heaven, there is no other path we can take. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. Let's continue on in the text. Starting in verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We see that again. Didn't Martha say the same thing? When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, Behold how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against him. Jesus said, Remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Again, there are so many things we could spend our time on in this passage. But I'm going to talk about maybe one of the things that has been talked about more than any other. And that is, why did Jesus weep? There have been a lot of suggestions made over the years. We do know that John 11:35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. I remember Michael Coney's in the middle school class. That was the verse memorized. He couldn't remember where it was, but he knew that was it. I hope he knows a couple more, but why did Jesus weep? You know, the Jews of that day presumed it was because of his love for Lazarus. And, you know, there may be some truth in that, but it wasn't because he was never going to see Lazarus again. We know that's the case because a few minutes later, he raised him from the dead. So he wasn't weeping because of the loss of his friend Lazarus. We know that's not the case. Many have suggested, and you know, I'm not sure this can't be true, but that they were weeping as a result, Jesus wept as a result of a lack of faith on Mary and Martha and those around him, that's what caused him to weep. And I suppose that could be the case. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But the disciples exhibited a lack of faith quite frequently throughout the Gospels, didn't they? We're always hearing that oh ye of little faith, and this, and he did not weep in any of those places. So I really, personally, don't believe that's why Jesus wept. But As is often the case, I think the immediate context of the passage might give us an idea or a clue as to why he wept. Look at verse 33, and I've got it on the screen here. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. That's almost a precursor to him weeping, I believe. Jesus was weeping, I think, because he saw the pain and the suffering and the agony of these people that loved Lazarus so much. Even the Jews, you know, couldn't this man have raised him from the dead, who were mourning him? That's what caused Jesus to weep, is the pain and suffering of these people. And it has been suggested, and I agree, that really what ultimately caused this pain is sin. That Lazarus died because of one thing and one thing only, and that is because of sin. And this sorrow came into the world because of one thing and one thing only, and that is sin. And Jesus died on the cross because of one thing and one thing only, and that is sin. Sin is destructive. It is horrendous. It wreaks havoc everywhere. And it's from the beginning of time, man has sinned, and people have suffered, and God has grieved. Remember what God said before the flood? It grieved God that he had made man. Why? Because they were all just doing whatever they wanted and weren't listening to him. Sin hurts God. And in this place, I really think ultimately Jesus was weeping as a result of sin ultimately. That sin is what caused the pain of these people. Certainly he was hurting, just like we hurt when our children or our loved ones do something that harms themselves. Jesus was weeping because this really is self-inflicted, isn't it? Death and suffering is self-inflicted by mankind. There's a passage in Matthew 23, I think, that kind of fits along with this. When Jesus standing and looking at Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." And we just see that aspect of Jesus Christ, I think, is that God just wants to take us, and he wants to hold us and bring us to him. But we're unwilling. We don't give sometimes. We won't come to him, and he cannot force us, just as Jesus could not force the Jews to accept him. One other section to read here, excuse me. 38 through 44. Oh, we read that already. I'm sorry. I think when we look at this miracle, one thing we also see in this passage is that this miracle was performed for the distinct purpose of inspiring belief in the person of Jesus Christ. It wasn't performed just to raise Lazarus from the dead because he needed to live longer. It was performed so to inspire belief in Christ Jesus. And we can see that in John 11, 41 through 42. It says that Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it that they may believe that thou didst send me." Jesus said this prayer and performed this so that they would believe that God sent him. And this miracle is evidence of God's power. But you know what? It was performed for those there present at that day, but it was also performed for anybody who reads about it today. Look what's said in John chapter 20, and I believe you all are familiar with this passage. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus all performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You know, there is an argument, I think it's a fallacy of people, and we've heard it, I'm sure many of us, that, you know, if only I was there, If only I could have been there to see the works of Jesus and the miracles he performed, then I could believe. Then I would believe in him and who he was. But you know what we're told right here? That these things are written so that we can believe, and that believing we might have faith in his name. You know, it's interesting, unbelievable in my opinion, that there were some there, if you read verses 45 and 46, who didn't believe after this remarkable event. As many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him, of course. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And they had a meeting where they sought to kill Jesus after that because of the things that he was doing. In Luke chapter 16, we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. This is a different Lazarus, of course. And we know what happens there. The rich man pretty much ignores Lazarus and snubs him. And they both die. And they're each in their respective places. I think it's kind of a purgatory of a sense, you might call it, or Tartarus, as we have called it. And Lazarus and the rich man can see one another, and the rich man is in torment, and he's suffering. And he sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. Whether this is a parable or a real story, I don't know. I've never quite, someone calls this the platypus of the Bible. I think it was Joe. But Lazarus says, please, you know, the rich man says, please let Lazarus, you know, dip his finger in some water and come over here and just wet my tongue. And Abraham says, no, there's a great gulf fixed. And he goes, well, then he says the following, and I just want to go ahead and print it up. He says, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. God has given us this book so that we will believe in him. We have everything, all the evidence we need to believe who he is and what he has done. And if we do not listen to this book, nothing else is going to convince us. There is nothing on this earth that will convince us. There were people standing there who saw Jesus raise this man from the dead and saw many other works that Jesus did and did not believe him. Just because you're there does not guarantee that you will believe him. He has given us everything we need, according to 2 Peter, that pertains unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. This is our opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ right now. We have no other opportunity. It's now, through his word. One final point, and then we'll conclude the lesson. And that is that this miracle is a clear demonstration of the awesome power of Jesus Christ. First of all, I think it demonstrates his power over physical death. He raised a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. I think rigor sets in about 3 or 4 hours. I'm not sure. I'm not a mortician, but it doesn't take very long. This man had been in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus raised him from the dead. He demonstrated his power over death. But there's a sense, I think, more importantly, he demonstrated his power over sin. Because he let sin come to fruition in the life of Lazarus. Sin brings forth death. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead there, he conquered sin in that place to some extent. But we know that he did it that more perfectly when he himself died on the cross and was sacrificed for our sins and raised 3 days later. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57 says this, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory over death. We have the victory over sin. And we have a hope that is eternal through Him if we have given our lives to Him. You know, it's interesting that we're never told what the conditions were that led up to Lazarus' death. That's not surprising. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of details about a lot of things. But I think it's not too hard to deduce what killed Lazarus. The same thing that's killing each of us. It's a disease, and that disease is sin. And we all have been diagnosed with it, and we are all going to die from it. And we can go to every doctor on this earth. We can take all the vitamins and immunizations we can find. We can exercise. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things to try to help our lives. But none of those things will keep us from dying and keep us from suffering from the consequences of sin. There is only one cure to that disease, and that cure is found in Jesus Christ. As was pointed out earlier, God in His mercy and His compassion and love for mankind has provided us with that cure. And He has made it evident and available to all of us. We've just got to avail ourselves of it. If we don't avail ourselves of what God has left for us, then there is no hope. There is no glory awaiting us. Just the promise of the grave. You know, when Jesus called Lazarus from the grave, He commanded that he be untied and loosened from his wrappings. I think that's kind of interesting. Unbind him and set him free. Well, through His blood, He has provided us a way to be unbound and loosened from the bondage of sin, hasn't He? And that's through baptism in water. And this is one of many passages we could look at. Mark 16:15-16. And this is just before Jesus ascended into heaven. He says to His disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has baptized shall be saved, has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And I'm going to leave the lesson with this question that Jesus asked Martha. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And that's the question we all have to ask ourselves. And the cure for sin and eternal life is waiting. If you are subject to the invitation in any way, you can come forward and make it known to us, or we'd be glad to speak to you about anything we said here further and help you in any way. But if you are subject at this time, you can come forward as we stand and sing the song that has been chosen.